Father, thank you for the opportunity to get together this morning. Thanks for the opportunity just to shake hands and say hello to old friends and make some new ones. And thanks for this church. And God, what a neat weekend to celebrate the privilege that we have in this country that so many other people don't enjoy, and that is the privilege to be able to worship you freely without fear of retribution or persecution. And we've enjoyed that freedom for some 232 years in this country, and we thank you for providing that for us. But also, Lord, we don't just want to celebrate the independence that we have in this country, but we especially, as people here who love you, want to celebrate the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ and that freedom that you purchased for us. So thanks for this morning and the opportunity to be able to get together and do that. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Everybody said, amen. Right on. Well, thanks for coming this morning. We are working our way through this series in the book of Colossians, and this is our fifth part. And Dan, I think, aptly named it A Worthy Walk. And the idea is we're working through here to see what is a walk that is worthy of the one that we have been called to by God look like. And I really encourage you, if you did not last week get a chance to hear Dan's message, either go online and listen to it or pick up a CD. Dan, I think, really encapsulates in some ways this last week what we've been talking about that the book of Colossians sets out to do, and that is to extol the name of Jesus, put him in his right place above every name, every other thing that deserves our time or attention, and puts Jesus in the preeminent place that he deserves. We live in a world that, like Dan pointed out last week, that there are all sorts of philosophies and teachings out there today that want to add to or subtly take away from that place that Jesus rightfully deserves to have. And Dan does an outstanding job talking about that. So if you didn't get a chance to hear it, I encourage you to go back and listen. This week we're going to be working through Colossians, starting in chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. It's kind of a big bite, but we'll walk through it together here. And Paul starts out, and we'll read it together in just a minute. Paul starts out by talking about identity. How do you see yourself? I think this is really an important thing, because I think that identity and how we view ourselves has a big effect on how we act in our lives. John, a couple of months ago, played a clip for you from the movie The Lion King, and it focuses on the young lion who is Simba, and his father is the Lion King. And his father dies, and he is the rightful inheritor of the kingdom of the jungle. But he is scared and has an identity crisis. And it takes for him to be reminded by his father, who says, "Remember who you are." Because he expects for him to start acting like the king again. And part of the problem is that he has forgotten who he was, and that's why he calls him to a remembrance. I think a great illustration of how powerful identity shapes us is from the movie, the 1990 movie that won the Academy Award, Dances with Wolves. And the movie starts out with Kevin Costner playing a lieutenant in the Civil War. And he, through a heroic action, gets to choose his next duty assignment. And he decides that he wants to go out to the edge of the frontier, the edge of the western frontier, and he gets sent out to Fort Sedgwick. And he gets out there and he finds that the post has been deserted and he's all alone. And in not too much time, he comes in contact with a local tribe of Indians, the Sioux Indians. And he starts, through some very clumsy interaction, to spend some time with them. And it's interesting because this transformation takes place in his life. And what happens is he slowly loses his identity as Lieutenant Dunbar of the army, and he slowly embraces this new identity as Dances with Wolves, as he becomes named. The change happens slowly, and it affects his dress, his language, his allegiances. He no longer is fighting for in alignment with the U.S. Army, but he takes on the act of helping fight with the Sioux Indians against their enemies. Eventually, he is adopted into the tribe. He no longer identifies himself as Lieutenant Dunbar, but as Dances with Wolves. The reason I bring this up is because I think that probably there's a number of you in this room that might be familiar with some of what he experienced, because he comes back to Fort Sedgwick to find out that the army has come back and re-inhabited this fort and taken it over, and he gets there, but he is now called, he is now identified not as a Civil War, you know, as an army lieutenant, but as a turncoat, and he's not treated as a citizen or as a member of the army anymore, and it's because his allegiances have been transformed. I say that because I think a lot of us in our own lives, as we go through a similar transformation where before we knew Jesus, we had an identity and a way of life. And what happens in our lives is we come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and slowly, just like his clothes, language, everything about his life changed. When after we come to know Jesus, our life changes. And sometimes we experience that same ostracization. Something like that, or you know, we get alienated from the people that we used to identify with. That does happen. I think probably a number of you would say, yeah, I've had that experience in my life. But I bring that up to say, the reality is how and who we identify ourselves with, I really think has a profound effect on how we live our lives and the actions in our life. I was reading a study 2 weeks ago about young women who struggle with eating disorders. And what might be plain to everybody else who sees them, that they are skinny and looking malnutritioned, you're not going to eat them, that they themselves, when they look in the mirror, see extra skin that they have to get rid of. And by identifying that as something they don't want, it affects their eating habits. And it may be plain to everybody else, but that is what they see, and that is their reality, and it affects the way they live. The reason I say this is because this is where Paul chooses to start chapter 3 for us. And what I want to do is read chapter 3, verses 1 through 17 with you, and then we'll take a couple of minutes and we'll just kind of walk through verse by verse what Paul says in here. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'd love for you to have one to be able to do more reading on your own. And on your way out today, on the left-hand side, right as you leave the building, there's a table with Bibles, and they're free for, you can give a small donation or you can take one, and I'll hit Dan up to pay for it for you. How's that sound? So let's read Colossians chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and the filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices, you put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. In verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father through him. Wow, what a great section of Scripture. I encourage you to go home and spend some time meditating on it. I talked about identity because that's where Paul starts. Paul is going to lay a foundation for us in these first couple of verses that how you see yourself really does matter. And you ought to see yourself in and through the person and the work of Jesus. He starts out Colossians 3, chapter 1, verse 1, saying, "Since you have been raised with Christ..." Paul's going to paint this picture for us in this verse and the coming verses and a couple of previous verses that a good way to think about your life and your story is really to understand Jesus' story. He starts back in chapter 2, just before this, connecting this section in verse 20 where he says, "We died with Christ." In this verse, he says, "You've been raised with Christ." And he says, "We will share a future inheritance in his glory." And what Paul is doing here, and he sets out to do these first couple of verses, is for you to have a healthy way of seeing yourself as God sees you. And that is, your story is the story of Jesus. We ought to identify ourselves through that process, that we died to our old self. We were raised with Christ to new life and will share in his glory. The key thought here is the idea of in Christ, that our life now and the way God sees us from his perspective is that we live and are empowered and have Christ's righteousness reckoned to us. Christ's righteousness God sees in us as a result of his death on the cross and the forgiveness of sins that's offered there. 91 times in the New Testament, mostly Paul uses this phrase, in Christ, to talk about our new standing before God. God doesn't see you and your old way of life and your sins. He now identifies you in Christ, in his righteous place and standing. Is that awesome? I think part of what happens in our life is that it's difficult sometimes to act the way God sees us. One day turns into the next, and the next turns into a week, and a week turns into a month, and we look at our calendar and the things we have to do, and primarily, we forget to see ourselves as children of God, chosen by him, with a new standing before him and a new responsibility to live for him. And I think that Paul wants to say, hey, remember your identity. See yourself as God sees you. That's the healthy way for us to identify ourselves. He says, as a result of that, because that's true, set your heart on things above. And the idea set here that's used twice in this verse is that it's a verb, it's an action. It's something that we ought to press ourselves towards. And what we ought to press is our heart, our desire, right? Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these things, not on earthly things. Our minds and our passions ought to be transformed from the things of earth and the treasures of earth to living out God's economy where he has placed us. And really what he's doing here is when he says this in the word setting, and if you have a pen, I'd encourage you to circle the word set, because Paul's saying this is an action he's telling you to take. He's not saying, well, you know, it might be nice if. He's saying, do this. Put your heart and your mind, your passions towards God so you can live an effectual life towards him. It's not a new thought that Paul has, is it? It's really something that Jesus himself taught. Jesus says, what should we seek? What should be our first priorities in life? God's kingdom and his righteousness, his purpose. We ought to get to know God, and through reading the scripture, we ought to see what are God's passions? What are his purposes for this world that I live in? And those things adopt as our own, and those should become our passions as they are God's. He says in Matthew chapter 6, 19 and 20, he says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, right? Don't have your mind occupied in the pursuit of things that won't last, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. Invest yourself in things that are in God's economy that will not perish at the end of time. Verse 3, he says, you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. This word died is an interesting word, because I think a lot of times we have a wrong understanding fundamentally of who we are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:12 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. The Bible doesn't paint a picture for us that there is two dogs inside of us or two spirits wrestling for control, an old nature and a new nature. The scripture is pretty clear that tells us that the old nature is dead. And what it means there is it has no more power over you. Once you come to know Christ, his grace breaks the power of selfish, sinful living. And we are adopted into God's family, and we have the opportunity to live out a new economy because we are new in his sight, right? It's not two dogs here that are wrestling. I say this because I think that very oftentimes in our life, we don't really want to let go of our old way of living. There are some things about the old way of life that are still appealing and appetizing. It's not just us that struggled with this, but the great theologian Augustine admits praying. He said, "Give me chastity, but not yet." You know, I think that sometimes is how we think and live, is, "God, help me to be the person I know that I can be, empowered by your Spirit and your grace." But there's still a couple things that we want to hold on to. Paul says, "You've died to that stuff. Let it go. Don't let it have power in your life any longer, because it's dead. God has killed that spirit. And when you're raised with Christ, it won't be a part of who you are at all anymore. But it's your choice as to where you're going to live. Are you going to live to empower your new nature or your old way of living?" See, and here's the sad thing. I think that too oftentimes we put up with that power in our lives and we feed it. And we're not willing to really release it and let go of it. I was reading this commentary and this guy, and he says, "We're far more tolerant of sin polluting our lives than we are of bacteria polluting our water." He gives this picture of he and his family go up to this vacation cabin, and they get there, and he finds out from the neighbors that the water in the area has been quarantined for the last couple of weeks because of unhealthy levels of bacteria. And his neighbors say, "Oh, no problem, we've been drinking it, and we're not sick." And he thinks, "You know what, I'm not going to chance my vacation and let my family get sick." He's tired, he's driven a number of hours, but he decides, you know what, he gets in the car, drives back down the hill 20 minutes, and then buys water, and then back up the hill. And he's tired of driving, doesn't want to do it, but he says, "It's not worth exposing my family to the possibility of that pollution." Why don't we do that with sin in our lives? Why don't we go, you know what, when next time we consider something that we think is pleasurable, going, "You know what, I'm not going to indulge in that, because it will pollute the rest of what I am about." We don't think like that, though, do we? We think, "I give most of my, I had a pretty good day. I only did a couple of things that, you know, were part of the old way I used to live." Why do we put up with that? If it's dead and has no power over us, why do we go back? Jesus says, as a fool, the proverb says, "A fool returns to his folly, so a dog returns to its vomit." And too often we put up with too much of that in our own lives, and we're not willing to cut it out the way it needs to be cut out. He goes on to say, "And now your life is hidden in Christ." You know, the reality is this standing that we have in God is a secure thing too. He says, that's why you're free to live in it. It's not something that will come and go. In John chapter 10, Jesus paints this awesome picture of the security that we enjoy as believers. He says, "I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Right? That's a secure place to be, isn't it? In Jesus' hand. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." You see the picture he has? They're in my hand. That's a pretty secure place to be. And Jesus says, they're in the Father's hand also. Our security, this identity that we have in Christ, is not something that comes and goes. It's secure for now and for the future. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I think one of the fundamental reasons why it's so hard to live this life out is that we don't always see it. We still see the ugly head of our old way of living rear its head sometimes, and it's hard for us to really believe that it's a sure thing. But Jesus says, you can be sure. In some of these other verses, Paul says, in the twinkle of an eye, you will be transformed, and you will see all that you are in Christ and all that he has done for us. It's a sure thing. It may be hard for you to recognize now, but trust me, he says, it's a reality, and one day when Christ is exposed for who he is, you will be too. He spends, I think if you're going to break these passages down into two parts, you might say, Paul spends a lot of time talking about our primary identity in Christ, and I think he also spends a lot of time in here talking about virtues and vices, talking about what does the old way of life look like before we came to know Christ, and then what is a life that is God-driven look like? And I love this because, sometimes cartoons, I think, illustrate popular philosophy so well. And Calvin and Hobbes has some great strips. And Calvin is the little boy who is way too smart for his age. And his stuffed tiger that comes to life whenever nobody else is around is named Hobbes. And they have these deep conversations. So they're out playing in the snow. It's just after New Year's. And Hobbes says to Calvin, he says to the little boy, how are you doing on your New Year's resolutions? And Calvin says, I didn't make any. He says, see, in order to improve oneself, one must have some idea of what's good. That implies certain moral values. He is a thoroughly modern, postmodern little boy, isn't he? He goes on to say, he says, but as we all know, values are relative. Every system of belief is equally valid and needs to be tolerated, tolerant of diversity. Virtue isn't better than vice. It's just different. Does this sound, you can go on TV and read magazines. Isn't that a popular way of thinking about right and wrong, what's true and what's not true? Everybody's got their opinion. They're all equally valid. The tiger says to him, I don't know if I can tolerate that much tolerance. And then Calvin responds, I refuse to be victimized by notions of virtuous behavior. It really is. It really smacks, I think, of popular culture, popular religious thought and philosophies about the way we ought to have certain values and esteem certain values, that really there is no one thing that ought to be esteemed above another. That's certainly not a biblical worldview, is it? Paul goes to great lengths in these next couple of verses to outline and say, there is a virtuous way of life and there is a life that belongs to the dead way of living, right? He goes through here in verses 5, 8, and 9. He says, and we'll talk about why I use the word starve here in a minute. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices. I want to focus on these two words because they're really the words I think are significant in these passages. We'll get back to 6 and 7 in a minute. The words here, put to death and rid yourself, really have a very similar connotation that Romans 13, verse 14 has. And this is why I use the word starve in this section when it talks about these behaviors. Romans 13, 14 says, rather clothe yourself, which means put on a new way of life, a new way of living. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. A much better rendering of this verse is the King James or the New King James or the Revised Standard Version. They say, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is where I get the idea of starve from, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. What Paul's saying is, don't resuscitate it. Don't feed that old way of life. Make no food for it. Because if you do, you will awaken those old desires of the way you used to live. Here's the reality. I didn't say this first service, and a friend of mine said, hey, you need to really park on this and talk about it. And he's right, because this is so crucial to this whole thing, of understanding that you have the choice to feed or make provision either for your spiritual life or your old life, don't you? The way you set your heart and nourish your spiritual life is by feeding it. How do we do that? Help me out, somebody, anybody. How do you do it? The Word. The Word is the first thing you think of, right? Right? Nobody would go around and try and eat one meal a week and then try and survive the rest of the week on it. But you know what? That's what a lot of people do. They go to church once a week and they hope that they'll get enough spiritual nourishment to help them make it through the rest of the week. And that's a recipe for malnutrition and disaster in your spiritual life. The Word and reading the Word by yourself and with your family and your friends is a crucial part of renewing your mind and feeding your spiritual life. Prayer, having a vibrant prayer life where you spend time talking to God about your sins and giving God thanksgiving for who He is and what He's done in your life and lifting up your friends and neighbors is a vital part of feeding your spiritual life, isn't it? There's spiritual disciplines like fasting that help remind us that we don't live by bread alone, but we are empowered by the Spirit of God. Silence and solitude help empower our spiritual life and living a Godward's life because we all are so busy, it's difficult to get away and take account of what's going on. If you don't spend time alone, if you don't spend time in silence and talking and thinking back through what's going on in your life, these are all important things that we use to feed our spiritual life. Likewise, there's things that we can do to nourish our old way of living. I have a friend that I stay in contact with from college. He still doesn't have a TV. And I go, what else? I mean, come on, I understand. There's a lot of junk on TV, but what about sports, man? How can you live? You know, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God and sports, and ESPN Sports Center, right? You know, it's hard for me to imagine what that's like, and I've gone through, in the last couple of years here, long fasting periods from TV, but he won't watch TV because it's an entryway for him watching the way women act and dress on a lot of the popular TV shows and during television advertisements that awaken desires in him that he just doesn't want to awaken. So he just doesn't have a TV. He just cuts it off. Not going to feed that. Going to starve it. Let it die. It's dead. Not going to try and resuscitate it. You know, when my wife goes away on vacation, I have her take the modem or my computer because I don't want to live in that place of no accountability where I can go and look at whatever I want on the internet because I lived like that for a long time in my life. And I spent a lot of time looking at inappropriate things that fed an old way of life and gratified sinful desires that I had. You got to figure out how to cut that stuff out. Starve it. Whatever it takes to kill that sin and not give it life. Don't give it breath. Don't resuscitate it. Starve it. That's how we guard against giving life to the old nature and some of these things that Paul is going to talk about in here. Feed. What are you going to feed? What are you going to starve? He goes through and he says, these are things you need to put to death or things you need to rid yourself of. And he starts with this list of mainly circulating around sexual sin. And he starts with the Greek word porneia, which is sexual immorality, which is any kind of sexual activity at all outside of the bonds of marriage. He says impurity, which is particularly talking about men in the way that they deal with younger women, not as sex objects or objects of pleasure, but as younger sisters. Lust, which is dwelling, not getting rid of, not cutting off sexual passions. Evil desires. I want to talk just a minute with you about this. The idea here is satisfying a want at the expense of another. I think primarily, probably this list of sexual sins probably is more oriented towards men than women, because we tend to have a stronger sex drive and I think struggle with these things more than women. But I do want to point this out. I was a youth pastor for 13 years. One of the things I had to talk about in a regular, on a regular basis with my youth group, with the young ladies, was I had my leaders. I did it at first, and I realized it was probably more productive to have my female leaders do it, so they would do it in our separate times, our guys and our girls groups, is about modesty. See, I think that girls, just like boys, just like men and women, everybody, we want attention and affection in our lives. That's, I think it's just a God-given desire that we have. Not even a bad one. It's not. God made us for relationships. The problem is how we go about satisfying that desire for attention. And I think on a regular basis, from talking to girls in my own life, older and mature, more mature women, is the primary basis for a lot of the reasons why young women dress the way they do is for attention from the opposite sex. There's nothing wrong with desiring attention, is there? None. God made us for relationships. He made us so that we could have the affections of other people. The problem is how you go about satisfying those natural desires, and there are evil ways to do it. And I think that when you try and satisfy your desires at the expense of thinking of how it affects other people, that's when it becomes evil. And so I had my female leaders talk to my girls, saying, I understand that you desire attention, and this is one way to get it, isn't it? But it's not a healthy one for the opposite sex. It has an evil effect in their life. It does cause them to lust. And so I'd have my female leaders talk to them about it. There's a reality in all of these things that he's going to talk about right here, that primarily in our lives, oftentimes, we have very natural desires that we substitute God's design for provision for those things with our own initiatives, and those initiatives hurt other people. But you know what? When you live in that old life, before I came to know Christ, my life was about me. And whatever I wanted to do was about satisfying me.
It's 12 o'clock.
I have that on my computer to warn me, you know, like when I'm working too long. Maybe that's a warning that I'm talking too long. I don't even know what I was saying anymore. Okay, well, let's move on then. You know, there's some things you can recreate for other services. Tonight at 6:30, I don't think I can pull that one off. The last thing in here in the put to death list is he says greed, and he calls it idolatry because it's a relentless pursuit of more, and you can fill in the more with anything you want. And what ends up happening with greed is it consumes all of us, and we think that trying to find satisfaction in whatever that more is supersedes the place of God in our life. It's a pursuit of something other than him. And because of that, it becomes idolatry, doesn't it? In the rid yourself, he talks about, now these are talking about not personal passions, but relationship-oriented issues. Anger, which is hatred that you don't let go of. It's not the way we're supposed to live. Rage, which doesn't just happen about anger, but really it's any kind of continual, uncontrolled behavior can be categorized as rage. Malice, which is a deliberate attempt to harm someone, means you make a plan to hurt someone else's feelings. Husbands, guard well how you talk to your wives because your words hurt and inflict pain. And very oftentimes we're angry about something with our wives and we will plan without, I didn't think, it just kind of came out. You know, we will think of ways to say things that can hurt our wives. Guard what you say because this isn't just actions, but it's the way we talk to people. Slander, which involves destroying other people's reputation, particularly happens with gossip, doesn't it? Talking about someone when they're not present. We ought to be in the business of protecting other people's reputations, thinking the best of them and their motives, the way God attributes to us. filthy language. People will go, what's the big deal with the way I talk? They're just words. They don't really mean anything. Well, filthy language, it really means expletives. We're not supposed to talk like that. There is language that is derogatory and filthy in culture, and we're supposed to avoid that kind of talk. And lie, we're not supposed to do anything that would destroy the trust that we have with other people, because God is in the business of truth-telling. He expects us to tell the truth in accordance with building other people up. In the middle of this, he takes this little break. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. There's consequences for people who live like this, isn't there? And I'd read through this Romans passage. You can read it yourself or write it down. This is Paul expounds on this thought here in Romans, that there are consequences. God's anger is going to be satisfied. That's what wrath means. God's anger about this way of life, about looking and serving something other than him, he gets angry about. And his wrath is going to be satisfied at a time in the future. But he says in verse 7, talking about you and I that have been rescued from that way of life, he says, remember, your primary identity is in Christ. That's why you used to live. You don't do that anymore. It's not a part of how you live. It's not a part of the nature that you feed anymore, right? I love the word used to. It's past tense. That's was in the past. That's not part of my life now. It's a former way that I used to live. And he contrasts that way of life, and he says, this is what you ought to do. You ought to put on this new self, this new identity you have. And again, he uses the word put, which is a verb. It's an action word. It's something you do. I love the definition from the Oxford American Dictionary. It's something that you bring into a particular state or condition. It's true of who you are, but it's also confirmed in the way we act. And that's how we put it into practice, right? He says, this is so important because this new identity you have is not just you, but you belong to a whole new community of people that are identified primarily in the person of Jesus Christ, right? We are part of a family. And our primary identity no longer isn't a societal one or a cultural one. It's not a physical thing, circumcision. Our primary identity is no longer those things. Our primary identity in this new community we have is in Christ, right? We're members, like Corbett was talking about, of his body. That's our primary identity. Verse 12, he says, therefore, as a result of this, as a result of the new community you live in, as a result of that former way of life, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. I just want to park on those three words real quick. The word chosen is the Greek word that we get the idea of election. When we have an election in September, we're going to choose someone. That's the idea here. God chose you. Isn't that cool? That's how God sees you. He chose you. It wasn't anything you did on your own merit, but he did choose you. He did choose you to live out this new life to represent him. He chose you to do that. And you know what? He made you holy, which means he set you apart for the work that he's called you to do. And you know how he does that? It's by his love that he empowers us to live this new life. So what do? We clothe ourselves. We put on these new clothes of this new life in Christ. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. Be thankful. So what are these clothes that we put on? We put on compassion, which is that we have genuine sensitivity to other people's life and situations that they find themselves in. These are all of these characters that he's going to name right now are really their reflections of the way Jesus treats us, right? This is how we treat one another in this new community that we belong to. With kindness, which is benevolence. Since we belong to one another, if I have something and you're in need, it should be free for the taking. What belongs to me belongs to you because it came to me through God anyway, right? Humility, that we consider others before ourselves. You think of that great Philippians passage where Jesus, that's what he exemplified for us was humility. Gentleness, this is particularly with authority. If you're a parent or you work in a place of authority, that you treat people that are under your authority considerately. And patience, that means long-suffering. How many of you in your life have somebody that you know God has placed there just to teach you patience? You know, we can all think of people like that. And I truly believe that God is trying to draw out this character quality that he so well exhibits himself and wants us to clothe ourselves with. The rest of the verses, the last four here. Forgiveness. And if there's one, I think, that of all of these things, it's an imperative command that best reflects, above all the others, the character quality of what it means to put on Jesus. It's this: forgiveness. And it's also probably the hardest one to do, isn't it? To forgive people who have wronged us. But the reality is I don't think that if you can't come to forgive someone else for whatever wrong they have done in your life, I really wonder if you have come to grips with what God has forgiven you of. There's nothing that his grace and forgiveness doesn't extend to. And this is a command that he emphasizes in these verses twice. He says forgiveness is the way we ought to position ourselves towards one another, and then he adds to it, forgive as Christ forgave you. So next time someone offends you or does something horrible, unspeakable to you, ask yourself, would Christ forgive me for this? I think you'll find the answer to be yes. There's an expectation that we would forgive other people in that same regard. Love, which binds all this stuff together. And we do this because we are members of this new community, and we're supposed to live at peace with one another, because that's what God did with us. We were at enmity with him in the old way of living, right? And he reconciled us together. He brought us together with him. He has an expectation that we would live in that same kind of unity together. And the last thing is thankfulness. I think one of the greatest things that comes from recognizing what Jesus did for us is an overflowing sense of thankfulness. And that should be a daily part of how we live our lives, this thanksgiving for what God has done for us and what he continues to do for us in our lives. Almost done. Two more verses. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. This word dwell is a great word. It means to let Jesus reside in you and his words permanently. And how do you do that? How do you help admonish one another with all wisdom? The way we gain wisdom is by knowing more and more about who God is and his character, so that that becomes our character, right? That's how we teach and admonish others, is through that kind of wisdom. The last part of it on here is, it says, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I'm not going to sing for you today. In fact, I probably will never sing for you, and you will be grateful for that. This is one declaration in here that I will not participate in. My voice is horrible, and you will all be thankful that I am disobedient to these verses. But isn't it true? Isn't it true that when we recognize who God is and how good he is, you just can't help but sing and skip sometimes? It's a natural reaction to giving God thanks for who he is and what he's done for us. Right? That's why we have gratitude in our hearts. The last verse, whatever you do, whether in word or in deed. We probably could have just read this one verse and been done with it, because it really covers everything, doesn't it? Whatever you do, whatever you speak or whatever your actions are, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Right? The idea here of in his name means representing him. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:17 calls us, we are Christ's ambassadors, right? As though God was making his appeal through you. So whatever we do, we are supposed to do it to represent Christ well. And I say to you, you know, isn't that really the aim of our life in Christ? To give God the honor that he is due? Isn't that what it means to be a Jesus follower primarily? Is to let the world know how good and great and awesome God is. How awesome his grace and love and mercy is for us, right? We want to represent him well. There is a quick video I want to show you that I think expresses this, what this is all about well. This is John. This is last Thursday I recorded this as I showed this the last night of the Navajo trip. So
it's been another great year of service to the Navajo people at the Navajo Nation. Our goal has been to serve others sacrificially and selflessly, and in the process, by the way we do that, to win a good reputation for Christians and for Christ. And this is our ninth year serving the Navajo people. And slowly but surely, and very steadily and methodically, we have been winning a good reputation among the Navajo. We saw evidence of that last night at our community bar.
You know, this was John's mission 9 years ago when we set out to do work on the Navajo reservation. John's life verse and the verse that he teaches everyone who goes on the trip is Proverbs 3:3-4, where it says, "Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablets of your heart. Then you will win a good name with God and man." That's the recipe for winning a good reputation for God, is love and faithfulness as we serve other people. You know, it's a pretty cool privilege that we have as a church to send missionaries out all around the world that we help support. And John is one of those. And the work that he is doing on the reservation is making an impact for the kingdom of God. September, I was out there filming a project for the Native team, and at one of the Bible studies I went to, I met a man named Leroy, and he started coming to the church there at Mesa View 4 years ago because of a project that John helped set up, and that allowed the pastor to go and initiate a relationship with this man who came to know Christ. It was pretty awesome to see him at this Bible study. When I was out there this last week, I was at his house. And a couple houses down from him, there was a neighbor that he helped set up a project with who's been going to a Bible study for the last 2 weeks now. It happens because for the last 9 years, John and the people that have come out there have represented Jesus faithfully and with love in their actions. I think that's a great recipe for us, love and faithfulness. You may not see the results right away, but we will. As we take on this new life, and as we act out this disposition that we talked about, we'll win a good name for Jesus and also affect the world that we're living in, that he's called us to represent him well. So in closing, I just have two questions for you to think about. The first one is, talking about identity, do you see your primary identity, your story, in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? That's Jesus' story, but God says that's also your story, right? And secondly is, this comes from Overcomers, which is an outstanding ministry that this church have that I have been thoroughly blessed by. And the fourth step of the Overcomers that they memorize is to make a fearless moral inventory of your life. I encourage you to do this, whether it's today or tomorrow. Find a little while where you can set aside with a pencil and paper and ask yourself, I talked with you about, there's an aspect of our life we need to starve, and there's an aspect of our life we need to feed. Make an inventory of your life and your practices, what you struggle with and what you do well. An unexamined life is a sad thing, isn't it? Because Scripture, Paul tells us to examine yourself and make sure that you're in the faith. We all ought to be in the process of doing that. Make a fearless moral inventory of what's going on in your life. And I want to close with a prayer and ask that you'd make this your commitment just for today, that you would honor God in your words and your deeds for the rest of the day. Not this week, not this month, not this year, but just one day at a time. Christ asks us to worry about one day at a time, right? I'd ask that you would make a commitment today that through the way you speak to one another, treat your kids and your friends and your family to be in a way that honors this new life that you've inherited. Father, thanks for the opportunity to get together tonight. And Lord, thanks for the new life that we enjoy. And we want to commit ourselves to you and your purposes through our words and our deeds. Give us strength today as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.